I am indebted to my fellow laborer in the faith, Wayne Fancher, who preaches at the Airport Loop Church of Christ in Searcy, Arkansas, for the inspiration of our sermon this morning. Earlier, a couple weeks ago, I guess, one of his lessons popped up on my Facebook feed, and I saw the title, and I said, that is a sermon that needs to be preached in every congregation, as it so well addresses the needs and the day of that we're living in. And it was entitled, The Danger of Spiritual Isolation. Since March of 2020, the majority of people in this country and throughout much of the world, at the behest of local governments, entered into varying degrees of social isolation to help contain the spread of the coronavirus. Churches, businesses, restaurants, schools, colleges, and just about every other entity that gathers large groups of people together collectively shut their doors. And after a few months, when it became apparent that the projections were the severity of the initial threat was over-projected, businesses and churches have continued to open back up. And since then, we've seen something of a resurgence. And because of that, many are still continuing in that practice of social isolation. My concern for Christians, and my concern for churches, and particularly my concern for the local church here in Saratoga, is that the practice of social isolation will have a negative impact on our faith, our relationship with God, and our relationship with our brethren. And my concern is that what will have begun as a protective practice and a good practice will evolve, or rather devolve, into something that is more nefarious and dangerous, that is the habit of spiritual isolation. And I worry in some cases that it may have already begun. Now let me just say at the very outset of this lesson is not intended to pass judgment. As a watchman and a minister, I have been given the task, when I see danger on the horizon, to sound forth the warning. And what I want to do this morning is simply bring to your attention danger that I believe is lurking in front of us. Wherever you may be listening from, whether you're here in the seat or whether you're here with us at home, joined in spirit, whatever personal opinions you may hold on the various issues of today, I want you to know that I love you all. And that what I desire most for you is the growth of your faith and the ultimate salvation of your soul. And I pray for wisdom, I pray for tact, I pray for discernment in the things that I'm going to say this morning. But I'm a man, and if I falter in my word or in my tones, then I ask that you would please forgive me. And I only ask that you open your mind to hear the message of the Holy Spirit, the word of the Holy Spirit this morning. In Ecclesiastes 4 verses 9 and 10, the wise man says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. One of the most effective tactics that I believe Satan employs to cause Christians to fall is the tactic of isolation. And let me just give you some examples of how this is done. You may remember very early in the story of the Bible, as you've got two people, Adam and Eve. We read in Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden. As you read that narrative, you get the sense that Adam isn't there. Where is he? We don't know. Scholars have guessed. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the serpent, who is crafty and who is wise, comes and approaches Eve while she's on her own. And it's there he plants seeds of doubt against God and against his word and against his faithfulness and against his goodness and his promises. And we know how things go from there. But he comes to her when she is alone. Another is the prophet Elijah. And I want you to go with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah was a great man of faith. He's one of two men that I very highly esteem in the Bible, the other being John the Baptist. And those are very two similar personalities. And I feel that there is a lot within them that is lacking within myself. Maybe that's why I look to them so much. But the New Testament tells us some pretty impressive things about Elijah. James 5:17 says that God sent a drought because Elijah prayed with faith, and no rain fell on the earth for 3 years, all in response to this prayer. And the gospel tells us that when Jesus went up to the mountain of transfiguration and he took Peter and James and John, and for just a moment, the veil of humanity was pulled back and his glory, in a sense, was revealed, that talking with him on that mountain about his death and his exaltation and his glory that would soon come was Moses and the prophet Elijah. Elijah's not a weak spiritual pushover. He was a man who was strong in faith. But I want you to notice what happens when the devil's able to get Elijah by himself. In 1 Kings 19, starting in the first verse. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It's enough, O Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's." You see how vulnerable a faith-filled prophet can be whenever Satan's able to get him alone, make him think he's all by himself, make him think that no one else is around, no one else is trying. He overwhelms him with doubt and discouragement and fear and worry and depression. And verse 14 really caps it off, where Elijah is speaking to God, who appears in this still small voice in the wind. And the prophet says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Satan comes and overwhelms him when he's by himself. And then, of course, there's Jesus, who, after being baptized and the Father speaks from heaven and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, the Spirit, we're told, drives him to the wilderness. And he faces Satan in the mountain of temptation. You don't always lose the battle when Satan comes in that moment of isolation. But he also recognizes that this is the prime time to attack. That's when he went after Jesus, and Jesus resisted him. But Satan recognizes that being alone puts us in a vulnerable position. And church, this is the way that Satan works. If he can drive a wedge between you and those who share your faith, if he can make you think you're on your own, or if he can get you on your own, I don't care how strong your faith might be, you are in a vulnerable position. And that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to isolate us. He wants us to think we're on our own. And if he can get us to that point, that's where he has us. Why is spiritual isolation dangerous? I'm going to give you just 10 reasons. Don't try to write them down. You're not going to get them. Isolation creates distance from the church body. Isolation kills community. Isolation opens the mind for the influence from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Isolation can lead to depression. Isolation inhibits ministry. Isolation can make a family or a person self-serving and self-centered. Isolation creates a rogue attitude of independence toward the church that's misguided and unbiblical. Isolation can create a negative stigma, a negative attitude toward the church. Isolation prevents accountability. Isolation creates loneliness and intensifies life's burdens. There is danger, undoubtedly, in spiritual isolation. But let me add two caveats. Just because you're here and surrounded by others doesn't mean you're not necessarily isolated. And just because you may be at home all by yourself doesn't mean that you are alone. I know that there are those who in this moment are like Elijah. They're feeling what Elijah felt. Maybe you're here. Maybe you're at home watching with us, studying with us. But you're feeling alone. And you're feeling discouraged. And you're feeling depressed. And you're feeling anxious. And you're feeling vulnerable. And you can just feel Satan nipping at your heels. That's why it's so important for us to understand that no matter where you are or where you may be, God is always with us. God is always with us. Church, isn't that comforting to know? That no matter what circumstance we may find ourselves in, that God is with us. If we are His child, then He is with us. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. If you would, Deuteronomy 31. Here Moses is speaking to Israel. And God has revealed to Moses that it's time for him to die. And Joshua is going to be appointed leader of the children of Israel. He's going to lead them into Canaan over their enemies to receive the promised land. Listen to this wondrous promise that God gives the people. Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. If you highlight verses or underline verses in your Bible, man, this is a powerful, powerful promise. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 7. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him, "Be in the sight of all Israel, be strong and be courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as inheritance." And here it is, verse 8. This is powerful. "The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Now, this was a promise that was given to Israel. But a spiritual Israel, born of the water, born of the Spirit, what God had envisioned and what God has brought forth through the church, through the blood of Jesus Christ, does this promise not equally belong to us, just as it did to God's people of old. And I wish I could unravel the depth and the power of these words that are here. I'm going to try my best, but I will fall short. But you can see this powerful promise of God. You see it in God's protection. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. I remember growing up, anytime we would leave the house as a family, the last one out would lock the door. Well, that didn't always happen. Maybe we'd come back from church on a Wednesday night and it was dark and the door would be unlocked. The last one out had forgot to lock it. Or maybe they didn't close it all the way and the door was just cracked open. I remember Dad wouldn't let us go in. He would go in. He'd make sure the house was safe. No intruders were there. Nobody was going to ambush us. Then after he found out it was safe, then we would go in as well. And that's what the Lord's done for us. He goes before us. He prepares the way. And the way that He did that is in the person of Jesus Christ. That is how God has gone before us. God became flesh and dwelt among us. He walked the road of suffering, of pain, of torment, of anguish, of rejection. And He provided for us a much smoother path that we could walk. God goes before us. He promises us His protection. He promises us His presence. He will be with you. There may be times where you're all alone, but God is with you. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're shut in. Maybe you're not able to get out. No one comes to visit you. No one calls. Shame on us. But God is with you. Maybe you're watching with all of your friends are getting married, falling in love, and you're wondering if that's ever going to happen to you. Remember, God is with you. Maybe you're in a lonely marriage, and it seems like there's no hope of it ever getting better. He will be with you. Maybe you're quarantined at home, and no one's called to check on you. No one's called to say, how are you? No one's called to say, I miss you. He will be with you. Maybe you're hospitalized, and the people that you love can't be around your hospital bed. He will be with you. Maybe you're getting ready to undergo a major surgery, and you don't know what the prognosis is going to be. You don't know what's going to happen. He will be with you. Or maybe you're standing at Jordan's banks, and you're getting ready to cross over. He will be with you. What a comforting thought that in the worst and the best moments of our life, that we have the promise of God's presence. And then there's the promise of God's preservation. He will not fail you. I think about it. I try to be a generally reliable person. But as I think about myself, I've let down people I love. I've let down my wife and my children. I've let down my father and my mother. I've let down my friends and family, my church family. And my intentions are good. I don't do it out of evil. But I'm simply human and I'm simply making mistakes. And try as I might, I fail sometimes the people I love. I've been let down by people I love too. I know what that feels like. You know how many times God's failed? Zero. None. Never. It is impossible for God to fail. God can't fail. So wherever you are, wherever you go, if you belong to God, if you are His child by faith, He's with you and He will not, cannot fail you. Your grace abounds in deepest water. Your sovereign hand will be my guide. Where feet may fail and fear surrounds me, you've never failed and you won't start now. There's the promise of God's preservation, and then there's the promise of God's persistence. He will not forsake you. What a wonderful thought. Have you ever been betrayed by someone you loved? Hurts like the devil, if you have. I think about the old Apostle Paul, sitting alone in that dark, dank, cold prison cell near the end of his life, surrounded by people who were going to soon be put to death because of their crimes against humanity and who deserved that. A man whose life was poured out for people that he brought to Christ. And as he stood trial before Caesar Nero, being charged with sedition and rebellion and receiving that terrible sentence of death, if ever the man needed a friend, it was then someone to help hold him up, someone to be a pillar of strength for him, someone to say, it's going to be okay. Yet he writes to Timothy, and he says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Who wants to stand beside a condemned man? If you're not careful, you may end up sharing the same fate that they are receiving. He shouldn't face cruel and vicious Nero alone. Yet he tells Timothy, I wasn't really by myself. Yes, my brethren have forsaken me, but the Lord stood with me, and He strengthened
me. And I personally can't fathom why God would stand by a sinner like myself. The church, the Lord's promise stands. He does not forsake His own. He's promised and He's shown, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. We see that because when in the garden forsaken by His friends, and when He could have called 12 legions of angels, Jesus went with His enemies. He showed it whenever He was charged with blasphemy, and He could have demonstrated His innocence. He could have denied the charges. He could have proved He wasn't worthy of the faith they were trying to push Him toward, yet He never opened His mouth and defended Himself. He showed that He will never forsake us. When Jesus, the Creator, who caused the tree to grow, that fashioned the cruel cross, and who formed in the womb the ones who were going to hang Him there, when He yielded up His spirit to God, His promise has meaning because He has the chance and He showed it. He has never turned His back on us. And God's promise has meaning. His protection. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. You have the promise of His presence and His preservation and His persistence. Church, you can walk away from God, but God will never walk away from you. Therefore, He says, do not be afraid. Do not be feared. Do not be dismayed. Brother or sister, you may be isolated, but you are never, never alone. God's protection upholds the fearful. His presence is a comfort to the lonely. His preservation sustains the weak, and His persistence calms the anxious. You may be isolated, but you are never alone. Don't let Satan fool you into thinking you are. Since therefore God has given us such a promise, here's what you do. James 4:8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Draw near to God in prayer. Pray without ceasing. In the morning, in the evening, when you're afraid, when you're weak, when you're anxious, pray. Meditate on Scripture. Take a verse like Deuteronomy 3 or 31, 8, and meditate on it. Break it down, phrase by phrase, word by word. Listen to it. Receive that promise. Let it fill your spirit and comfort you. Rest in God's presence. Take comfort in His promises. But even then, Satan's not going to give up. Peter describes Him as a roaring lion walking back and forth seeking whom he may devour. You ever turned on one of those nature programs and watched how lions hunt? You can watch beasts of prey, lions, wolves, sharks, eagles. They all have one fundamental technique. Do you know what it is? Isolate and attack. There's a reason fish swim in a school. There's a reason zebras run in a herd. There's a reason birds fly in a flock, because nature knows that there is safety in numbers. Nature also knows and warns us that a successful predator is going to hunt the edges. He's going to go after the stragglers. He's going to go after the ones who are falling behind because they're weak or sick and they can't keep up with the pack. Those are the ones who hang out on the fringe and end up as dinner. So don't be a straggler. Don't hang out on the edges. We have God's promise that He will sustain us while we're isolated, but God never intended for us to live a life of isolation. You see, there's strength found in the assembly. Thus He calls His church together, as we have gathered this morning in Acts 20 and verse 7 on the first day of the week. When we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, and intending to leave the next day, he prolonged his message until midnight. The church came together. This was a regular practice of theirs on the first day of the week. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your heart to the Lord. There's a spiritual strength that's to be found in the assembling of the church. Back in March, in view of the present distress, the elders decided to postpone, forego our Sunday gathering. And armed with the information that we had, I believe the decision rightly reflected the spirit in mind of Christ, and for 9 weeks we worshiped virtually, and what a blessing that was. And many are still worshiping with us virtually. Our live stream services are still a blessing to many, but we all felt it, and you who are at home still, you feel it. I know that because I've talked to some of you, and you've told me where your heart is. You've told me your desire, how greatly it is to be back with God's people, because we feel that need to be together. We feel that need to gather and have our spiritual bodies recharged, because nothing can do that so effectively as the church coming together and singing and worshiping and praying and remembering Jesus' death together. We realize there's strength in numbers, and the coming together of the church is where we stir up our passion and our zeal for God and for one another and for the kingdom and its cause. And that's what the Hebrew writer says to those who are vacillating on the edge of casting their faith away completely. He didn't say don't forsake the church's assembling because you need to check that box off your list. He didn't say don't forsake the church's assembling because you need to send in your weekly offering. He said don't forsake it because when you gather together, you have the opportunity to stir one another up for love and good works. And in Acts 4, when Peter and John had been cast into prison and facing a very dangerous situation, the churches, they were told by the Jewish leaders, you need to stop talking about this Jesus fella. And they were threatened and said, it's going to get worse if you keep doing this. This is just the beginning. You know what they did? They went to the church. They brought the brethren together. This great opportunity for Satan to demolish the church there. And then they brought themselves together. They went back to their number. They gathered the church and they said, it's about to get ugly. We don't need to be alone. And they prayed and God answers. He shook the building. And their unity, their togetherness strengthened them. So this is, they went out preaching the word with boldness. They're strengthened the assembly, church. But there's also strength outside it as well. God didn't establish the church with the expectation that we just gather together on the first day of the week for worship and encouragement and then just leave it there. He intended that relationship to extend into our life. Not just Sunday, but every day. And I don't mean that we gather together every single day of the week, but rather that we carry our friendship and our love, and our fellowship, and our gifts, and all of those things into one another's lives. And just like a family, we live together, and we share together. We love, and we laugh, and we serve together, not just on the first day of the week, but as a manner of life. And a word that the church throughout the world today, many of them have lost sight of that. We've become too independent. We made better friends with those in the world than we have with our brothers and sisters in our faith. And yet this is a frequent theme throughout Scripture. Bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Do you think Paul had in mind just a Sunday gathering? No, they're present in one another's lives. So when the burden came about, they were there to help one another. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another. Look at this, day after day. Talking to the church, talking to the Christians. Encourage one another day after day as long as it's called today. Why? Because we need that protection. Because Satan is seeking to devour us so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Are you starting to see the picture? The church has this shared life together. And it culminates on the first day of the week when we come together and worship and praise God, but extends beyond the assembly. It's like a number of rivers flowing into one body of water whose waters are all intermingled together. And we need to ask ourselves, how are we living out our togetherness outside of the assembly? Social isolation is at a premium. How are we doing with our brothers and sisters who aren't here? When's the last time you took 15 minutes to call and visit with one of our shut-ins? When's the last time you sent a card to someone who is sick? To the ones who are gathered here, you've got 20 or 30 brethren who haven't returned yet. When's the last time you reached out to them to let them know you're thinking of them? And to those who haven't returned yet, when's the last time you've reached out to your brethren who are here to let you know you're thinking about them, that you love them, and that you miss them? Before I close this lesson, I want to speak to this church. And I hope you know that I love each and every one of you. If you don't, then I have failed you as a Christian, and I'm sorry for that. But as you listen to what I'm about to say, don't listen from the perspective of another and say, well, I hope such and such is listening to this. But listen to this and say, I'm going to pay attention to the things where God may be speaking to me. Don't listen and ask, what should my brother do? But listen and say to yourself, what should I do? Let me speak first to those who are worshiping from home, to those who haven't yet returned to our assembly. I miss you. Your brethren here miss you. We miss your encouragement. We miss your presence, your fellowship, and your friendship. We miss worshiping with you. We miss you, and we know that you miss us. As important as our assembly is, the Bible shows us there are times when one can acceptably forego the assembly. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus taught, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Sacrifices were the epitome of worship and religion under the old law. And as important as those things were, Jesus says that repairing a moral relationship with your brother takes precedence over the worship of God in that way, in that religious, formal way. Leave your gift at the altar. First go, be reconciled to your brother. And he told the Pharisees, who were, in the eyes of the Jews, the ideal worshipers, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I'm not saying that worship is unimportant. You won't find a verse in the Bible that says it, and you'll never hear me say those words. I'm only showing that God tells us there are times when it can be appropriate to forego the assembly. It takes wisdom, and it takes discernment to know when those times are. I know that many are staying home for their own health. I know many are staying at home because of the health of family members. They're frequently around those who are very vulnerable. I know many are staying at home because they're concerned that they unwittingly could infect someone here if they were to come to the assembly. I know that many are staying home caring for aging parents. And I know that some are staying home. And in doing so, they're very diligent in their practice and consistency of social isolations. For some of you, it's been many months since you've seen children or parents or loved ones. And I'm not passing judgment on your decision because only God knows your heart. Only God knows your reasons. All I ask you to do is just to consider them in light of God's Word. Is your practicing of social isolation consistent? Do you apply it selectively? Are you okay going to work and being exposed publicly? Are you okay going and sitting down in a restaurant and eating around others? If you're walking around Walmart and you're exposed there, does it not seem inconsistent to then say, well, I'm worried about being exposed by going to the assembly. I'm not comfortable with that. Is there consistency in your practices? Is your faith what's keeping you from coming? Or is it perhaps fear that's in the driver's seat? Is your worship driven by convenience? Or is it driven by conviction? The fact that we can live stream is such a blessing. Such a blessing. But it also presents a temptation. It's a whole lot easier to stay at home and to worship from the couch than it is to come here to the building. Have you not come back because it's simply easier to do the other? Our live stream is a blessing for those who can't get out, but for those who can, it's nothing beats being here. Is there anything that we as a church can do to make you more comfortable, to make you feel more safe? I would encourage you, as Paul prays so eloquently, our elders desire the spiritual and physical safety of everyone here. And if there's something we could do to help you, would you let them know? Would you reach out to them? I can't promise that nothing bad is going to happen if you were to come. I can't promise that you won't become infected or ill. I can't promise divine protection just because you come to God's people to worship. God didn't call us to follow Christ because it was safe. It's a life of sacrifice and persecution. It's a narrow road, and it's difficult, and it's a life that is cross-bearing, and Jesus never hid that from us. My life and your life rests in the hands of God, and I can't promise that anyone who attends will stay perfectly healthy and well. What I can promise, though, is what God promises, and that's if you live in faith, regardless of when your time may be or how it may come, that if you're faithful to the Lord, to the best of your ability, that He will be waiting for you whenever and however you meet your end. I'm not pronouncing judgment on your decision because I don't know what's in your heart and I don't know your reason. And I only ask that you examine yourself and think about them in light of Scripture and ask, am I living in good conscience? Am I walking in faith? And am I walking consistently with God's Word? And it's my honest belief, backed up by Scripture, that there are different answers for different people in different circumstances. Let me speak for just a moment to those who are here, my brethren that are here. There is disparity at the moment, I believe, with some of us gathering and some of us refraining from doing so. A disparity which, if we're not careful, Satan can come in, and by gossip and judgment and division, he can sow discord amongst this congregation. And that is always the case, but it's especially pronounced now. It'd be easy, brethren, to assign motives to our brothers and sisters' choices. It'd be easy to pass judgment about those who've chosen differently than we have. It would be easy for those who are coming to look down their noses at this time, to those who aren't, with a sense of spiritual superiority and self-righteousness. And I would remind us, though, spiritual snobbery and self-righteousness has no place within the church. Remember the story Jesus told? Two men went to the temple to pray, one a tax collector, one a Pharisee. Well, the self-righteous Pharisee, for all of his outward signs of religion, went home just as sinful as he walked in. But the sinful, humble, penitent sinner went home justified. And Jesus' point is spiritual snobbery has no place among God's people. It's pride and it's sin. And Scripture warns against the danger of looking down on others and on passing judgment. And I won't comment on it. I'll just let the Holy Spirit carry His Word into your heart and into your life. In Ephesians 4:31, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Romans 14:4, he says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." In John 13:35, he says, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." He tells the people, the second greatest command is just like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul does, verse 13, "Now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Church, who is gathered here, do our brethren who are at home know that we love them? Have we given evidence that we love them, that we're cared about them, that we're concerned about them? Have we inquired of their health and of the health of their family? Have we called them and have we said, "We miss you. I miss you"? Might there be a part of them that's afraid to return because they're worried about how those who have been going are going to look down on them and judge them? And if you're genuinely concerned about someone's spiritual state, have you loved them enough to call them and say, "Hey, there's something in your life I'm concerned about. Can we talk about it?" We spent the last couple of weeks talking about trials. Now, as a church, we face a trial. And Satan would use it to divide us and weaken us. But God would use it to prove our faith, to show its value, to show its truth and realness. He would make us stronger through this and closer through this. And I know this church, and I know these people, and I know that they have a heart to serve the Lord. And I believe that we will come through this stronger and closer. But we must remain on guard against spiritual isolation. I came across a passage the other day that expresses, I believe, what every Christian here, both those who are assembled and those who are at home, feel toward one another, and I want to close with it. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, "We, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face." We are assembled in spirit, but it's with eagerness and great desire that we long to see one another face to face. These are difficult times we're living in. And I'll be honest, I don't always know what to do. I don't know what to think. I don't always know what to say. Maybe you're in the same boat as me. I think it's a good time for us to remember, when you don't know what to do or say or think, ask, what would Jesus do? And I know what Jesus would do. He would show love. He would show patience. He would show compassion and kindness. And so let's all resolve to be like Jesus in all that we do. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you can come and profess your faith in Him. You can receive the blessed promises that God has given to all of His children. You can come and you can be buried in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And He has promised you can rise up and experience a newness of life, as God will cut those sins away and remember them no more. If you're here and you're lonely this morning, this church can help you. We can pray for you. God's given us one another. And even if it's not your presence that can be here to do that, let us know. Please reach out to us. We'll do everything that we can to hold up your hands until we all get through this together. If you need to respond to the invitation of the Lord, would you come forward at this time as we stand and sing number 326.